And Galatians chapter 4 this morning, please. Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 this morning. Galatians 4 and verse 1. Paul writing to the churches in the area of Galatia, or the region of Galatia, he says in verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It's our choice. Our title this morning, it's our choice, a slave under the law or a child of God by faith. Amen. It is our choice to make, a slave under the law or a child of God by faith. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer for him. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. Thanks for standing this morning for his word. We make the choice, a slave under the law or a child of God by faith. Well, if you've been with us, we have, since the beginning, this is message 12, if you're keeping score in the book of Galatians. And if you've been with us, and we've seen from the beginning over and over again that Paul is addressing this battle between legalism, some idea that you and I can do something to merit eternal life or do something through which we can gain eternal life. The battle between that and the truth of the scriptures, which is the gospel of grace by faith. The idea that Jesus Christ died as our substitute on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Hey, why else would he have died? If the law could save, and Paul said clearly last time in Galatians chapter 3, if a law could have been given that could save us, God would have gave that law instead of sacrificing his son. But the gospel of grace, again, this truth that Jesus died on the cross to save us of our sins, that he did by grace. We didn't deserve that, but he did it. And if we'll accept that by faith, then we can be saved through this gospel of grace. And so Paul's been dealing with this battle. And after being saved by faith, some of those in the churches of Galatia had been influenced by false teachers to believe that somehow that was not enough, that there might be some necessity to keep the law. And so the false teachers had convinced some of them that this was true. And they'd been led by the false teachers back into legalism. And in chapter 3, Paul was addressing the foolishness of this, how foolish it is to be once saved by grace and then in some way turned back unto works. It makes no sense. And it makes no sense because salvation has been since Abraham and even before that, but since the time of Abraham and in Paul's day and in our day and any day to come, salvation is always by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. So Paul has covered that in chapter 3. And then last time, if you were with us, we were in verses 24 through 29, where Paul started talking about the blessings of being saved by faith. There's such blessing in being saved by faith due to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ versus anything that you and I could merit or hope to merit by our works or our ability. In verses 24 through 29, Paul covered some of those blessings of being saved by faith without the works of the law. He, of course, told us in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, that we were shut up under the law. The law was our schoolmaster, and we pointed out the fact a couple of different times that to be shut up under the law meant that the law's purpose was to demonstrate that we could never do anything to merit eternal life. It was never meant to save. There is no apparatus. There's no aspect of the law. There's no provision under the law for us to be saved. It only brought condemnation. And the idea of that was to drive us to the point of realizing we can't save ourselves, to force us to see that salvation must be by faith, because there's nothing we can do. And so Paul says we were shut up under the law. The Jews were in particular, but us as well as Gentiles, shut up. And the idea of the schoolmaster was it was to drive us to Christ, that we could see we couldn't save ourselves. But when we choose to come by faith, the way God planned, several things happen. And this is what we saw in verses 24 through 29 last week. First of all, in verse 25, we are set free from the law under which we were shut up. We were set free from the schoolmaster of the law in verse 25. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. That condemnation is removed. We're now free to serve God in the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to preach all that again. But then secondly, we're brought into a relationship with God and made his children in verse 26. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ. Isn't it great to be saved by faith? Amen. The first thing that happens is God opens the door, if you will, and we're set free from the condemnation of the law. And then if that weren't good enough, God then makes us his child through faith in verse 26. Then in verse 27, we put on the righteousness of Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. We're clothed, if you will, in the righteousness of Christ. So not only am I set free from the bondage of the law, not only am I made a child of God, but now when God sees me, he sees what Christ has done. And he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, I said last week, when I stand before God, since I've come to him through faith, I'm not going to have to lay out in some kind of organized fashion everything that I've done to merit eternal life so that God could see how I deserve to be saved. No, he's going to see the righteousness of Christ because we've been clothed in that. So set free from the law, made a child, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, we're all equal before Christ in this sense, and the sense that this salvation by faith is available to all, whether Jew or Gentile, Greek, doesn't matter what color, race, educational background, rank you are, we all must come by faith. It's the only way to recognize these blessings. And in verse 29, Paul finished up chapter 3 by saying this, that we can never become the spiritual seed of Abraham through the law, but we can become the spiritual seed of Abraham with all the inheritance that comes with being saved when we come by faith in verse 29. So that's all pretty good stuff, I think. Come on, that's far better than anything you'll ever gain through the works of your own hands. It's amazing that Christ not only saves us, but brings all these blessings in verses 24 through 29 when we come by way of faith. So in chapter 3, he's covered the issue of the law versus grace, and grace wins every time. In chapter 4, he's going to start covering some more of the blessings of being saved. And in chapter 4, he starts out covering the blessing of being moved from being a slave to being a son. That's the reason why I have the title this morning. It's our choice, a slave under the law or a son by grace, one of the other. And so we're going to see that this morning, hopefully anyway. That's the plan. If I pull my end off and you stay awake and stay alert and listen, that's what we're going to try to do. So if you are awake, say amen. Okay. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 is our position under the law. It says in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, most of the folks in the churches in the area of Galatia were Gentiles, but there were some Jews who were present, and it's those whom Paul is addressing. That's what I'm trying to say. He's talking to them. He's talking to those Jews. And that makes sense, considering this issue of legalism, the issue of keeping the law, would have been Jewish in nature. They were Judaizers, Jewish in nature, and so it makes sense that there were some Jews present who were stirring up this confusion concerning the law and grace. And so Paul's going to be addressing those people in verses 1 through 3 in particular. And you can see the shift in person. This is for you Bible students here. You can see the shift in person by following the pronouns. In verses 1 through 5, Paul uses the pronoun we. He's referring to the Jews, and he's referring to himself because he was a Jew. And so he says we, he's talking to the Jews in these churches that he's referring to. But then when he gets to verse 5 or after verse 5, he shifts from we to ye. He says in verse 6, because ye are sons. And when he shifts to ye, he begins to conclude the Gentiles as well. And you can tell who we is when you go down to verse 28 of chapter 4, that it's the, the Jews. But now in verse 28, he goes back to we from ye. And he says in verse 28, now we, brethren, are as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him, so that was a son after the spirit, even so it is now. And so we can tell we is the Jews. Paul is one of those. But again, in verse 6 through 27, he shifts to ye, referring primarily to the Gentiles in the church of Galatia, or everybody, which is evident in verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them that were by nature no gods. In verse 28, or verse 8, he talks about how the Gentiles were prone to worship pagan gods and pagan idols. And so we got two different groups here. Are you with me? We got the we's, who are the Jews, and we got the ye's, who are the Gentiles, and I guess in some sense also the Jews as well. So Paul's primarily starting out talking to the Jewish believers. And so Paul's going to relate some truths concerning the Jews and the law, that as well as what Christ did for them, and then he's going to apply it to all of them, to the Gentiles as well. Specifically, he's going to use it to teach the Gentiles that that grace is superior to the law. Because we have these Jews that have been confused by the false teachers who are trying to convince the Gentiles that the law is better, or at least the law would make salvation somehow better. And so Paul's going to come along and tell them, no, that's not true. And he's going to relate some truths about the law so that the Gentiles might see faith is always better than law. Grace is always better than law. And so he's going to show that so that they might understand that it's far better to come by grace than by law. Now, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, Paul starts out with an illustration that the Jews would have been familiar with because it was an illustration out of everyday life. And the problem was, he uses this illustration of a child who is an heir, we would assume, to a vast fortune. He talks about the heir. So we have this child, if you can visualize that, who is the heir, a parent to a potential great fortune. The problem is that this heir is still a child. He's still a minor. He's underage. He's still immature. He's incapable of receiving the promised inheritance because the father has set aside for him, because he's not yet in a place where he can receive it, where he can manage it. And so because of that, in verse 2, he says, this child, the father placed him under tutors and governors. Tutor was a man or a person who took care of your personal life, oversaw your personal well-being. A governor is one who would take care of your potential property or material wealth. So we have this child who's a potential heir of tremendous inheritance, but he's not in a place where he can yet receive it. And so he's placed under tutors and governors who looked after him constantly and who took care of himself. And so this child, y'all still with me? This child, since he's not in a place where he can receive the blessing of the inheritance, because he's still a minor, he's placed under these governors and tutors. And so because of that, he has to do what they say. He's the heir apparent, but he's not able to control his own life. He has to do what the tutors say. He has to do what the governors say. He's under their constant guidance. They're in complete control of his life. And so the child, though he was an heir of immense potential blessing, even though that was true, practically, he was no better off than a slave. He was no better off than one of his father's servants. And it says in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differ nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. So potentially, he was lord of the entire estate. Potentially, he was able to inherit everything that the father had set aside for him, but he was not yet in a place to be able to do that. So the father placed him under these governors and tutors, and so in a practical sense, he wasn't any better off than anyone else, though all this potential inheritance was his. And so because of that, he's under these tutors, and therefore his life is completely ruled by them. Now, this state would continue until such a time that the father deemed him mature enough, until the father deemed him in a place where he might be ready to inherit the promises of inheritance. In verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. So this young man has this potential inheritance, but until he gets to the place where he's able to receive it, He's under these tutors. And this is going to continue, not until the time the son wishes it, but until the time the father deems him ready to be able to receive it or to inherit it. So then Paul makes application of this in verse 3. And you can see the application. You don't have to be a preacher to see this. Even so when we. And so we understand this illustration is aimed toward us, or in particular, it's aimed toward the Jews. Now again, if you've been listening to what we said when we started, and if you've been listening to the illustration Paul gives us, then it shouldn't be hard for us to understand that the tutor and the governor is the law. They've been placed under the law, and they're under the demands of the law until such time they come to the place where they're able to receive the blessing. The promised inheritance here is salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is eternal life. But they're unwilling to receive that. They're not in a place where they're willing to accept it by faith. So God put them under tutors. In chapter 3, Paul called it a schoolmaster to drive them to Christ. And so they're constantly under the demands of the law when all of this potential blessing was theirs, if they would just come by faith. And so this is where they are. And so Paul makes application of this in verse 3. The Jews had received the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that through Abraham's lineage would come the Savior, and all the promises were theirs to inherit. But because they refused to believe God by faith, because of their sin, they had been in bondage under the law. Paul says it this way in verse 3. He says they're under bondage to the elements of the world. Now that phrase element of the world is broadly referring to the Old Testament law. And we know that because of the context. In chapter 3, verse 23, for before faith came, we were kept under the law. Then there's the context of chapter 4, where it says in verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? And then there's the context of our text in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. So this phrase, worldly elements, is another way of Paul saying the law. Now there's a reason why he calls it worldly elements here and not simply the law. And the reason for that is, or when Paul talks about the elements of the law, they were not just in bondage to the law as God had given it, but they were in bondage also to all the other worldly things, all the other human things that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the legalists had added to the law. Right. Now we understand even by the time of Christ, there wasn't just the law. The Jews had come along and added all kinds of stuff to the law. As a matter of fact, at one point Jesus said, beware of the Pharisees because they bind heavy burdens that no man can keep. And so they added all, carrying stones and water and sticks, all the stuff we know about already that they added to the law that became a terrible burden. And so this is not just the law that Paul's talking about, but all the stuff that goes with legalism. Look over in Colossians chapter 2, if you would. He says they were under this bondage. They were slaves to the law, but not just to the law, everything that had been added to it. It's not the only place Paul uses such language. In Colossians 2 in verse 8, he says this, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, or at the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, it's this idea of worldly elements. And then he goes on even more clearly in verse 20, the same chapter, where he says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and after the doctrines of men. And so this is an idea of the elements of the world. So Paul says they were in bondage. They were shut up, kept up to the law. But what made it even worse was the fact that these legalists had added even more to it. Now listen this morning, whether you're talking about Jewish legalism or any other kind of legalism, this is the way legalistic religion always transforms into. It's the same thing legalistic religion of any kind always morphs into. You start out with some type of legalistic system, and over time it grows and it grows and it grows, and they add more ordinances and more rites and more rituals, whether we're talking about Catholicism or some other type of paganism, whatever it might be. A legalistic system always grows. And not only does it always grow, but it always leaves all these unanswered questions. When have I done enough to be assured of salvation? How much is enough? What if I stop or fail to do something? Have I experienced enough? Am I doing enough? Have I done something that has caused me to fail in some way? And there's never any assurance or any hope that I've achieved salvation, because there's a constant changing system of legalism. And what happens if I stop performing the legalism? Well, what happens then? What happens if I stop going to Mass? Or what happens if I don't get baptized? Or what happens if I stop going to church? What happens when all that takes place? Come on, this is the beauty of salvation and faith. Should we go to church? Sure, absolutely. If we get saved through faith, should we get baptized? Sure, absolutely. Are there things we're supposed to do? Absolutely. Are there things we're not supposed to do? Absolutely. But my salvation rests in none of that. My confidence of heaven rests in none of that. All of my hope is in the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished on Calvary, which is why faith is always superior to legalism. You know, God's never added anything to faith. Never. But legalism is continually added to. Whether it's some type of rite or ritual, or whether it's the experiences of the charismatic movement. It's always more excitement, more something that must be done. If I don't have to take the Mass, then it's you must experience the baptism of the Spirit. And on it goes. Because legalistic systems always add more and more and more. Paul calls them the elements of the world. And listen, that is a system of bondage. Paul said that, not me. He said it's a system of bondage. Countless people today, whether they realize it or not, are in bondage to the elements of the world, to a legalistic system or a religion they think is going to allow them to inherit eternal life in some way through what they've done or what they're doing or what they've experienced. Isn't that sad? When Christ stands ready to save them by faith. And one of the saddest things about that, well, two things really, is that one, they're going to live their entire life in this legalistic system, trusting in somehow that that's going to save them, and they're going to end up dead and lost without Christ in eternity. And then they'll live this whole life without any real, utter assurance that they're saved. Isn't it good to have assurance that you're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So Paul says they were in this system, shut up under the law, that they were under this tutor in the governorship, if you will, of the law with no assurance. And then in verse 3, Paul said the Jews and their thinking was in bondage to the law. Back over in our text in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul said that the Jews and their thinking were in bondage to the law. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. This is no different, again, than what Paul said in 3:23 when he says they were kept up under a schoolmaster. God had covenanted to save the Jews by faith through a descendant of Abraham. And yet they refused to come by faith, and as a result, their sin worsened. And so God laid the law alongside the covenant in an effort to drive them to their only hope, which is faith. They were to see the law and their inability to keep it and understand that faith was the only place they had to flee to. They would remain children under the tutelage of the law until they were mature enough spiritually to come by faith, until they understood spiritually that my only hope is faith. It's my only hope. So the schoolmaster was driving them. They were to see they couldn't keep the law. And when they came to the point where they were willing to turn by faith, they could be delivered from the schoolmaster. But until that time, they were under the tutelage and the governorship of the law. And this was the position of the Jews, shut up in the law doing nothing but manifesting their hopeless estate. Because of their sin and their lack of faith, they were unable to keep the law. So rather than saving them and only condemn them, and they were never going to mature or inherit the promise on their own, not by way of the law. Are you with me? This is where they were. Now we've seen their position under the law. Now notice in verses 4 through 7, Paul shifts to our position under grace. And I don't even have to say anything other than the fact, I'm going to, but I don't have to say anything other than the fact that it's better under grace. And so we see our position under grace in verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. We're no longer servants, slaves. We're no longer in bondage to the law, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're not heirs of the law. We're no longer an heir shut up. When we come by faith, we become heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set at liberty and freedom through what God has done. Now in verse 4, if you're still tuned in this morning, in verse 4, it starts out with an encouraging statement. Verse 4 says, but, word, and it says, God. But, when the fullness of time was come, God. Anytime you read, but God. Amen. That's usually something good coming. Amen? Amen? Especially in our context. He says, we, I guess, by extension, were shut up under the law. When I looked into the law of God, all I saw was condemnation. I said last week, I never looked before I got saved. I never looked in this book and walked away thinking, I am an amazing person. I never looked in the law. I've never read the word of God before I got saved and walked away and saying, what a good person I am. How deserving I am of God's love. How deserving I am of eternal life. Why wouldn't God take me to heaven? I mean, look at me in comparison to the word of God. No, every time I looked into it, all I felt was condemnation. Right. But when I came by faith, I received the righteousness of Christ. Now I see sometimes even now condemnation because of my behavior, but not because of who I am in Christ. I've received the righteousness of Christ, and while I was in bondage to the law, I'm now an heir. Yes, because of what Christ has done for me. And so it starts out with these encouraging words, but God, into this whole situation, into this whole circumstance. Now listen, if you've been tuned in, this is a sorry state of affairs. The Jews, and I guess by us extension, are shut up under the law. We have no hope in the law. All the law did was show me how wicked I am. And what if God had stopped there? What if God had never gone beyond the law? Why, we would be hopeless and condemned. But God intervened in verse 4. God stepped into this problem. He stepped into this situation to deliver us from the bondage of the law so that we wouldn't have to be slaves to the law, but we could be sons of God. And in verse 4, we find out how this all worked. God stepped into this situation and made it possible to be delivered from that condemnation of the law and be able to be made a child of God. And God's good at this, and Paul was a master at it as God used him to pack a lot into a little bit of verse and a lot into a few verses. And he packs a couple years of Bible college into about 3 or 4 verses in Galatians chapter 4. First, he says this in verse 4, first, God intervened in the fullness of time. He intervened in the fullness of time. God intervened at a time of divine appointment. God intervened in his time and on time. And in connection with his plan, God intervened. Look over in the book of Daniel, if you will. Daniel chapter 9, quickly. This didn't happen by happenstance. It's not as some liberals believe that Jesus showed up and things got out of control and he ended up getting crucified. No, all of this happens in connection to God's timing. I'm coming. I can't get my pages apart. It's cold weather. My hands are so slick I can't get the pages to turn. I thought for a minute somebody had moved the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. I was going to ask you, it still is in the Old Testament, isn't it? Daniel 9, look if you will over in verse 25, now that we've taken all that time and lost our whole momentum, we got to start over now. In the fullness of time, at the time of God's appointment, this is the time prophesied of Daniel hundreds of years earlier, when it says in Daniel 9 and verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, Christ, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince shall come and destroy. We're not going to get into all the prophecy there other than to notice that the time had come that Daniel is speaking of when the Messiah would come and be cut off for his people. Yeah. be cut off for his sins in the fullness of time. If you've ever, maybe if you've been to Bible college or had some Bible institute, you may have heard about the how amazing the fullness of time was. Perfect time in government. Rome with its infrastructure had built roads everywhere so that the gospel could spread. Greek was the trade language of the world, so the gospel would spread through great language. This was the most perfect time in history for the gospel to be introduced. And it was the time that God had pointed. Not only that, but in keeping in context with our passage this morning, the time had come, or the fullness of time had come, because the law had served its purpose. The law had fully demonstrated to generation after generation after generation of Jew and after generation and after generation and after generation of man that there is no salvation in the law, that there is no possible way for us to keep and to observe the law and then somehow be saved, to keep it perfectly so that we might inherit eternal life. The law demonstrated it over and over and over, and it still does today. Because I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you look into the law today, you'll still find nothing but condemnation. And it demonstrated it over and over and over. It had fulfilled its divine purpose. What was its divine purpose? Chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law for hundreds of years had driven men to the understanding that there's nothing you and I can do to merit eternal life. And after generation and after generation and after generation of that, the Father, who is in charge of the inheritance based on the illustration, said, "It is now time." And he sent forth his Son because the time had come. It fulfilled its purpose. There could be no doubt that man could not save himself. And so in the fullness of time, in God's time, he sent forth his Son. Man's sin and rebellion against God had only brought man morally lower than ever. The law had served its purpose, and now it was time for God's greater purpose. And that greater purpose was fulfilled in Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 19 says this, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and the time was right for the seed to come." So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Are you getting this? You understand the complexity of this. Thousands of years and law and governments come and gone, and Rome now ruling, and the Greek language, and all that came together at this moment when God the Father, the one in charge of the inheritance, who had set the tutors and governors over his people, said, "Now is the time." And he sent forth his Son in his own time. Not only did all this transpire in God's time, but secondly, we see the focus of this plan. And the focus of the plan would be not the law. The focus of the plan would be the Son. Galatians 4 and verse 4, "When the fullness of time was come," God doesn't say God added more law. Doesn't say God wrote another five commandments. Doesn't say that God re-emphasized the keeping of the law or the ordinances of the law. It says, no, when the fullness of time was come, his plan was his Son, whom he sent forth. He sent forth his Son. The law through man's failure couldn't save, but God sent his Son to do what the law could not do. 1 John, if you will, 4, 1 John 4. Look, if you would, in verse 14, 1 John 4 and verse 14. Could have just quoted this, but it's good to see it. 1 John 4, or took a hack or attempt at quoting it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, not to be the example, but to be the Savior of the world." And the time he's talking about is the time that Paul talked about in Galatians 4 when the Father said, "It is time." There's no doubting why he sent his Son. Oh, come on, listen, there is no doubt. Now, you and I might say amen this morning, but there are people out there who don't understand why God sent his Son, have not a clue why the Son came. Because if they had a clue why the Son came, they would never consider or even think about the fact that baptism has anything to do with saving you, or that going to church has anything to do with saving you, or some rite or ritual has anything to do with saving you, if you understand why God sent his Son. Why would God send his Son if it could have been done any other way? Amen. But when the fullness of time was come, God's plan focused on the Son, and so he sent his Son. He didn't give more law. He didn't issue more edicts. He didn't give more commandments. He didn't give some rite or ritual. He sent his Son to deal with our problem.
Amen.
He did it in his time and accordance to his plan, which was to send the Son. And then thirdly, since Christ came to die for our sin, for your sin, and for my sin, Paul reminds us in verse 4 that he was made of a woman. I'm telling you, God put a lot in a verse. In verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, when God's plan had come to fruition, he didn't send more law or edicts. He sent his Son, which is the focus of his plan, and he was made of a woman. We know this morning, those of you, if you know your Old Testament, know that the Word of God prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that one day the seed of the woman would destroy or reverse man's fall. God would bring forth the seed of a woman. That time came when Christ came into the world by way of human birth and became one of us so that he might die for all of us. This was God's plan in his time to send forth his Son to become one of us, that he might die for all of us and fulfill the great promise he made several thousand years earlier when he said the seed of the woman will one day provide salvation for man in his fall. And he sent him forth made of a woman. Fourthly, y'all still with me?
Amen.
Oh, come on, don't zone out on this. It's good stuff.
Yes.
Fourthly, Paul said that Christ was not only born of a woman, but he was also born under the law. And verse 4. But the fullness of time was come. God's plan was his Son, so he sent his Son forth. His plan was to die for us, so he was made of a woman, but he was also born under the law. See, the problem was that the condemnation of the law concerning man's sin still had to be dealt with. Christ has come, but we still got a problem. We're still under condemnation because we're breakers of God's law. And God doesn't just overlook that. God doesn't say, I don't care. It doesn't matter if you've broken the law. I don't care. I just love you. God doesn't say, I don't care if you've sinned. I just love you. So that's all that matters. God loves us, which is why he's doing all of this. But he still has to address our condemnation. So Christ was not only born one of us, but he was born under the law so that he might live perfectly under the law. The only man, by the way, ever to have done it.
Amen.
So that he might be able to die and pay for our condemnation, to be the sacrifice for our sin. He came to do what you could not do. He came to do what I could not do. Perfectly fulfill the law that he might bring us out of the bondage of the law unto salvation through grace. This is why salvation has to be by grace. Because we're incapable of keeping the law and our condemnation must be paid for, and Christ is the only one who could do it. So he was born under the law so that he could pay our condemnation. He would do all this by dying in our place, fulfilling the demands of the law on your sin. So that if we would just accept it by faith, we might be delivered from the bondage of the law and made a son, a child of God. Fifthly, Paul said that through the redemption we can have in Christ Jesus comes not only redemption or freedom from the bondage of the law, but also comes sonship.
Amen.
Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons.
Amen.
Oh, isn't this good?
Yes.
We were shut up under the law. Jews primarily who he's talking to, but we were as well shut up under the law, under continual condemnation, without any hope whatsoever, because there is no hope in the law when it comes to salvation. And so here I am under bondage. So God said the time is right. I'll honor the prophecy I made, the promise I made in Genesis chapter 3. I'll fulfill the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. I'll send forth my Son to deal with their problem. He'll become one of them so that he might die for all of them. And he'll be born under the law so that he can carry their condemnation and the penalty of their sin to Calvary and nail it to his cross and pay the condemnation of their sin so that they will choose to, by faith, they might be saved.
Amen.
And then God said this, you know what else I think I'll do? I think I'll make them sons. I think I'll make them my children. Man alive, that's grace.
Yes.
Why on earth would God do such a thing?
Yes.
Why would God make us his children? I can see maybe making the angels his children. I can see maybe God making some of the heavenly beings we read about in the book of Revelation children. But why on earth would he make us children? There's no way to explain it.
Amen.
Except grace.
Amen.
God doing something for us that we do not deserve. And you see, once you come to salvation through grace and not law, you understand how little you deserve to be made a son. Because as long as you're coming through some type, as long as you think you can achieve it through some type of legalism, it means that you're always having a part in it. You're not horrible. You just need to change a few things and spruce yourself up a little bit. After all, part of you kind of deserves it. But when you come by grace through faith, realizing you have nothing to bring, you're amazed at the grace that would not only save you at the cost of his son, but then make you a son.
Amen.
Make you a child of God. To redeem them that were under the law, under the condemnation of the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He talks here about the adoption of sons. We're not going to get into this in depth other than to say this. We become sons, children of God. We become sons by way of the new birth. When you receive Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit of God moves into your heart, regenerates you, converts you, and you're born again, and you become a son. But that's different than adoption. Son has to do with relationship. Adoption has to do with status. Adoption has to do with position. Adoption has to do with inheritance. See, I'm his son by birth, but I'm an heir of Christ by adoption. Because he's given me all that Christ has as far as inheritance is concerned. All that Christ did in Galatians 4:4-5, he did so that we might receive the new birth and the adoption of sons. And we're not going to, you say, well, what's that mean to be an heir of all this stuff? We're not going to know the half of it. No, we're not going to know a percent of it until we get to glory. You've heard me say before, we sing all these songs people do about what they're going to do when they get to heaven and about how they're going to walk on the streets and look at their mansion and go meet all their kinfolk. We'll probably be hopping around for the first 10,000 years. I think one of the things we're going to be doing is maybe falling down on our face before the Lord Jesus Christ and before God the Father saying, what grace that God has made me a son. What grace that God has made me an heir of all this. When I was a sinner condemned under the law. But God wasn't done yet. We were almost done, but God wasn't done yet. Because lastly, grace provided something else law couldn't do. Because we're now his by way of redemption, God sent forth his Spirit to indwell us.
Amen.
In verse 6, and because ye are sons, notice, not because he loved you, not because you're a good person, but because we are now sons through Christ. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You know the nature of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. If you're saved today, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God.
That's right.
Our nature is to trust in self.
Right.
But the nature of the Spirit of God that dwells within us is to cry out in hope and in help. That's the reason it cries out, Abba, Father. You've heard this preached before. It's pretty much the equivalent of our daddy, father. The Spirit, you know, the nature of the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that lives within us, is utter dependence upon the Father, to cry out in dependence of the Father. And since the nature of the Spirit is to cry out, Abba, Father, in dependence upon the Father, the nature of those he indwells should be the same.
Amen.
In verse 6 of Galatians 4, it's the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Look over in the book of Romans. Almost finished here, Romans 8. Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 15, it says this, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby, what's it say?
We
cry, Abba, Father.
Amen.
Why is that? Because the Spirit that is within us, its nature, the Spirit of it, I shouldn't say it, his nature is to cry out in utter dependence upon God. And so when I'm indwelt by him, my nature begins to be transformed into one who cries out in utter dependence upon him. Because he didn't just save me, he sent his Spirit within me to transform me. This is why once you get saved, you ought to be devoting your life to serving him. Because you're not doing that in the flesh. You're doing it as the Spirit of God you claim indwells you, transforms you. And we begin to understand how utterly dependent upon him we are. In verse 6, notice the shift from we to ye, because ye. You know what Paul's saying? This isn't just good for the Jews. This is good for all people.
Right.
And he begins to refer to the Gentiles in the churches of Galatia and says, ye also have received the Spirit. Because when it comes to this, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Paul started this section with the great phrase, but God. But God. When the fullness of time was come, God. But God. The Jews had been in bondage to the law they couldn't keep. We also were under condemnation of the law, which we can't keep. But it only pointed out the depth of their sin before God couldn't save them. No more than it can save us. The Gentiles and the rest of mankind was in bondage. And not just in bondage to the law, but in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, the Gentiles were in bondage to the pagan gods which they served, because they didn't know all of the law of God. But then, in God's timing, he sent forth his Son to become one of us, that he might die for all of us, to perfectly fulfill the law that no man could, so that he might die in our place to fulfill the demands of the law, so that God might redeem us from our sin and from our bondage, to bring us into a relationship with the Father by birth, and to make us heirs by adoption through what Christ has done. To bring us into a relationship with the Father by birth and adoption, which Christ did, so that he might send forth his Spirit to abide within us, so that we might cry, praise God and Abba Father for all that he has done for me. It's great being saved by faith.
Amen.
I'll take that over being dunked in water any day of the week.
Yeah.
Or trying to be good enough. Because nobody serving in any type of legalism could ever rejoice over any of this.
Right.
Galatians 4:7 is the great result that anyone can experience when they lay aside any thought of the goodness of their own works and come by way of the Son. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son.
Yeah.
We're no longer servants of sin. We're no longer servants of the law, but we're servants of the Son if we come through Christ. Can't leave off the last half of verse 7. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Right.
It's our choice. Slave to the law or a son of God by faith. To me, it's not much of a choice. If you're not saved this morning, if you've never come to Christ through faith, if you can't explain what the gospel is in a simple sentence, then you're not saved through the gospel of grace. If you're not saved today, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can be delivered from the law and be made a servant or a son of God through Christ. It's not that difficult. You just have to be willing to turn from your sin and turn unto Christ by faith. And this morning, you can make the decision to go from slave to the law to a son by faith. Amen? We'd love to help you with that. If you're saved today, if you are saved today, we ought to rejoice every day in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our thoughts always go to heaven. That's a great thing. I'm so thankful that heaven is my home. Matter of fact, Jesus told us to take heart. I go to prepare a place for you. Nothing wrong with that. But we have so much more than that. We've been delivered from the law. We've been given his Spirit. We've been made a child of God, adopted to become an heir. And one of these days, it's all going to be ours when God's timing is right. And we will inherit the blessings that God has for us. It's great being saved by faith. I'm glad this morning that I'm not hoping that I've done enough this week to merit eternal life. I'm glad this morning I'm hoping that I haven't done something that cost me my salvation. I'm thankful tonight I'll lay my head down on my pillow at night and know that if God takes me home in the middle of the night, all the promises that God's made me will finally be mine.
Yes. Yes.
Through faith in what Christ did. I'm so happy that when God sees me, he sees Christ. Stand with me if you would.